The text or the sermon this morning from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people.
Good morning, everyone. There have been three events of political significance in my life, at least three that I can remember. The first was when I was allowed to skip school back in the early 90s to attend an Al Gore campaign rally at a community college not far from my house when he was running as Bill Clinton's vice president. It was significant because I was allowed to skip school, and anything that allowed me to skip school at that time was significant. But it was also significant because Bill Clinton had been on MTV and thus asserted himself as the cool candidate, which was the single qualification needed to get my vote as a young non-Christian teenager. So that was the first politically significant event in my life. The second was in an undergraduate classroom. I was a political science major sitting in a political science class. In it, the professor boldly declared that your vote does not matter. And I thought, well, if a political science professor says something like this in a political science class, there must be something to it. He went on and explained why. He asked us, so as evidence, he said, have any of you ever voted in an election that was decided by one vote? And we all, of course, said, no, when they call it a close vote, it's usually tens of thousands. And I found that to be pretty compelling. In addition, he argued that the law of averages says that it is not the number of people who vote, but the number of people who would have voted for a particular thing. And so the question is, well, what if everyone did what you're doing? And he said it wouldn't matter because the law of averages would say the percentage would be the same, especially in a national election. This, too, I found compelling as an argument. And so this was an event, a political event of significance in that it had me completely remove myself from anything political for over a decade after that. I never even thought about voting. I never even thought about the candidates. It set me on a very particular course. And the third event of political significance happened while I was driving in the mid-2000s. I happened to be listening to a local Christian radio station while I was driving, and it was one of those noontime pre-recorded, I don't know what to call it, inspirational thoughts of the day types of things, right? And so I was listening. I had never heard of the guy. They said, here's your happy moment with so-and-so, so-and-so. And I thought, okay, well, here we go. But this particular one was about inspiration guy telling us that we ought to vote. The election must have been, there must have been an election around the corner of some sort. And he said, you ought to vote, and you ought to vote Christianly on account of Matthew 22:15-21, which we'll actually look at later today. And that's where Jesus instructs his disciples to pay taxes to Caesar. Pharisees were trying to trap him, and Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, give to the government what it has the right to demand. And he argued from that the fact that the government has the right to call us to vote and participate in it. And God used that to change the course of my thinking on politics. So it was significant for that reasoning, but it was also significant for the fact that it revealed to me that I had largely ignored politics in any form for a long time and consequently didn't know how to think Christianly about politics in order to vote Christianly in the particular election that was coming up. And so it was significant in addition to all of that in that it made me see the need to repent of my sin and seek out the will of God for Christian involvement in civil authorities. In fact, it even did so to the point where I did the better part of a graduate work level thesis on the question of what ought Christians want legislated in a representative republic such as ours. And so I've thought a lot about this over the years. In light of Titus 3:1 and in light of the season that we're in, with an election for president coming up soon, I want to share some of what I've learned from Scripture over the past few years. So again, Titus 3:1, the portion I'm referring to is, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And I told you several weeks, maybe months ago, that I would come back to this. That's what this morning is. So of course, I'm certainly not going to be able to share with you everything that I've learned, much less everything the Bible has to say about this. But I do think I can do three things in a way that will show you the glory and goodness of God, as well as help you to obey Him in real life. And here are the three things I want to do over the next 2 weeks. First, I want to share with you the primary biblical texts, at least four of the primary biblical texts that speak to how we ought to look at and respond to and interact with civil government. The second thing that I want to do then is pull from those texts a series. I'm going to do three this week and four next week. A series of principles that come out of that and implications that come out of the principles. Make sense? So give you the four primary texts, pull a series of principles out of those texts, and then some implications for us from those principles. And the third thing I'm going to do next week is tell you who to vote for. Sort of. Okay, so before I pray, I want to give you my conclusion. Here's what you'll hear at the end of next week. God has given government to punish evil and promote good through force, and therefore God's people ought to encourage and support it accordingly. Let me say that again. That's where we're going to end next week. God gave government, or has given government, to punish evil and promote good through force, and therefore God's people ought to encourage and support it accordingly. Let me pray. God, there's a lot here, and we don't need to have our ear on the political rails with any amount of consistency or intentionality in order to know that this train is coming off the tracks in certain ways. There's a lot going on in our heads and in our hearts with the civil government before us now. And so, God, I recognize and even share some of that in many ways. But my prayer this morning and next week is that all of this, all that we've ever thought or felt, all that we are going to bring with us into this election in 2016 and whatever other ones we have in the future, would be submitted to You, our Lord, and Your word to us. God, I pray that the results of this morning would be that every political thought and feeling and interaction that we have ever had and will have would be brought under the authority of Your word. And I pray that I would be able to share Your word in such a way that would make that easy for Your people. All for Your glory and honor. And all as a fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel in effect. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, as I mentioned, there are four primary texts I want to draw your attention to that I think you need to be aware of concerning God's will for you as you look at civil government. Again, I'm going to read each of these. They're relatively short. After I read them, I'm going to give you a brief word about why this is one of the four significant texts I chose to read to you this morning. And then we're going to pull some principles and implications out of them. So here's the first one. Talked about this very briefly in Berea this morning. Genesis 9, 5, and 6. I think they're on your handout. I'm going to read them, but you would do well to look these up later. From his fellow man, I will require, this is the Lord God speaking. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. This passage is significant because it is considered to be the beginning of civil government. This is where God first instituted civil government among His people. In this passage, God establishes government to protect people from themselves. Again, it's significant primarily in that it's the establishment of government in Scripture, as revealed in Scripture by God for His people. The next significant passage is the one I referenced in the introduction, Matthew 22:15-21. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his talk. He was wreaking havoc on their ministry. And so they wanted to entangle him and trap him and find a way to discredit him and get him out of the picture so they could go back and do their thing. And so in order to do that, they sent their disciples to him. The Pharisees sent their disciples to Jesus along with the Herodians saying, "Teacher," Jesus, "we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully." You can just feel the sarcasm dripping. "And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." May that be said of all of us, by the way. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me a coin for the tax." I love he can command them, and they obey. "And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is on this?' And they said, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Therefore, render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.'" Now this passage is one of the four significant ones I chose to read to you because in it, Jesus acknowledges and affirms the legitimacy of civil government and its distinction from the church. We'll get to that next week as well. Here's the third one, and probably the most descriptive, and that's Romans 13:1-6. "Let every person," everyone, remember he's talking primarily to Christians, but he's saying, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities," civil government, "for there is no authority," Grace, hear this, I'm going to unpack this a little bit in a minute, but hear this, "for there is no authority," no civil government, no governor, no king, "there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment from God. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he, the civil government, does not bear the sword in vain. For he, the civil government, is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to God's wrath, but also to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing." Now that's chocked full of significant teaching on the relationship Christians are meant to have as an act of worship with their civil government. Clearly this passage has lots in it. It contains commands to Christians too, as we see in Titus 3:1, our passage from Titus. It commands Christians to submit themselves to their government as an expression of their submission to God and as an acknowledgement of God's purpose for government, for Christians in particular. We'll get to that in a minute. And here's the last one, 1 Timothy 2:1-2. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people," Paul writing to Timothy, "for kings and for those who are in high positions," those who are in the positions of civil authority, in the civil government, "that we may lead." What are you praying for? What are you thanking God for? What are you interceding for? What are you supplicating for? "That we may lead." What's the aim? "That we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way." So finally, this passage is significant because it highlights another of God's purposes for government. and another aspect of the disposition with which we must have, or which we're meant to have towards civil government. So most everything else the Bible says flows out of these four verses, these four passages about civil government in the New Testament church. Before we turn our attention to the principles themselves, though, just pause. I want this to be our habit. When I preach or when anyone preaches, I want this to be your habit. Beyond that, when you read the Word of God and come across stuff like this, to pause, to slow down, to stop for a minute. Before we move on to the principles and their implications, thank God right now. Thank God for His creativity in designing the world in such a remarkable way. We just read about God's design for creation and the civil government, for instance. Thank God for His creativity in designing the world in such a remarkable way, with the variety of diverse but harmonious institutions like family and friendship and churches and government. They all are meant to work together. God has given each of them certain spheres of influence and authority and purpose, and they come together to bless the people of this earth. Thank God for His creativity in this. We are rightly pretty amazed by what our founders came up with in our founding documents and the way they thought to establish government in the United States, but be far more amazed at the one who created the concept to begin with and gave it its purpose and gave it its authority. Stop now and thank God for His creativity. Stop now, Grace Church, and praise Him. Praise God for His common grace. This works for Christians and non-Christians. This works for, like we saw with Ian, orphans in other countries. As a matter of God's common grace. It comes to us in all kinds of forms, His common grace. Rain. It rains, the Bible says, on the unbeliever and the believer, and makes crops grow for Christians and non, those in rebellion to God and those who have submitted to God. Rain and flowers and medicine and math. Those things are all the grace of God. Praise Him for this. And government. Praise God. Stop and just praise Him for His goodness to us in this. Be awed by God's kindness in giving us His Word, instructing us on how we as Christians are to glorify God in every area, including our involvement in government. Just, again, think about this. God would have been well within His rights to create and give government and not tell us how we're meant to interact with it. But He loves us, and as an expression of His love, He gives us His Word to equip us fully to know how to engage our government. And worship God for sending His Son, Grace, upon whom all things, upon His shoulders, all things, including government, rest. Do you see this, Grace? And so with a backdrop of thankfulness and praise and awe and worship for the One who established this, let's just see three quick biblical principles that flow from these passages and instruct us on how we as Christians are to glorify God in our relationship with the civil authorities. Here's the first one. God established civil government and reigns over it. This we see in the Genesis 9 passage, like I pointed out earlier. We also clearly see it in the fact that God instituted government in Romans 13. In it, Paul writes, "There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Again, consider this. It means what you think it means. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. This is extraordinary. If you don't stop for a minute and start playing the governments that have existed through your head and ask how, okay, wait a minute, I think we need to explain this a little more. You're not listening. So let me say this again and freshly start playing some of the governments that have existed that you read about in history class. There is no authority, and there never has been one. This is the Word of God. Except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. And so hopefully you're up to speed now and you're thinking, hang on. Hang on, Pastor Dave. This is an exceptionally significant claim that Paul makes. Again, especially considering some of the terrible, terrible atrocities committed by governments throughout history. God established them too from God, these things came as well? And so you say, and many have said, well, perhaps he established them and they just went rogue. That God established them for good, and on their own they chose to go against God's will. And that's what accounts for the evilness within them. Government itself was created by God and it was good. But sinful people fill government, and so it shouldn't be a surprise that sinful people making sinful governments do sinful things, right? Well, that's certainly true. It is true in one sense. Governments are made up of sinful people, and people who are sinful sin. Therefore, we ought to expect a government made up of sinners to sin. Again, in this sense, while every government was established by God for good, and every government has failed to do so perfectly, we can see that, nevertheless, in that sense, it's not that hard to acknowledge that God set up government, created it, and is over them. But there's a more important sense even in which God established government. God not only establishes governments, all of them, he also rules or reigns over all of them constantly, continually. He has never not. There has never been an act performed by a government that God was not sovereign over, including ours today. That's what Paul means in Romans 13 when he refers to governmental rulers as God's servants. That's what they are. They're God's servants and ministers of God. We see this also in Job 12:23. You might want to mark this down and look this up. God makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. We see it in Psalm 22:28. For kingship belongs to the Lord. That is, the office of kingship, and anyone who fills it belongs to the Lord, and he rules over nations. Daniel says, God removes kings and sets up kings. Daniel 2:21. And Revelation 1:5 says in it, John refers to God, Jesus, as the ruler of the kings of the earth. All of God's created things and all of God's established institutions, including government, are tools of God to accomplish his purposes for his glory. Do you see this? It's not just that he created it good and it went rogue and now it's just like that old busted tool you have in your toolbox in the garage that you never use because it's busted. Even now and always, all governments are tools of God for his purposes. Just consider this. And if we had more time, I would go to these passages and talk to you about this. But throughout the Old Testament in particular, sometimes God gives good government to his good, obedient people to bless them. That's one way, one tool God has used government for. Sometimes God gives good government to his disobedient people, people who have rejected him, to show his grace, to demonstrate his grace to them, his long-suffering with them. Sometimes God gives bad government as an act of judgment in the Old Testament upon his bad people, his rebellious people. Sometimes God gives bad government to his good people, to his obedient people, in order to teach them to trust in God and not their circumstances. That God can do good through even evil, as we see throughout Scripture. God doesn't do evil, but evil God has used repeatedly in the Bible, including the slaughter of his son Jesus, to accomplish his good and sovereign purposes. You see this? And at times even, God has directly governed his people themselves to show what a good and just and fair and loving government ought to be like. The point is grace. God established government and rules over it, all governments, for his purposes and glory. There's a real practical implication of this. We must not allow ourselves to despise the institution itself. Just like we are not allowed to hate people, and even in their sin and even in their atrocities committed against us, even perhaps, because all people, even as sinful as they can be, still bear the image of God. Well, God has created this. And so one practical implication is we must not despise the institution itself. It deserves our respect because it is God's creation. Much like women are called to respect their husbands in the Bible, even when their husbands aren't being particularly respectful, because the office itself is given honor by God, so too we must respect the government created by God, even when it has been hijacked by self-serving and corrupt individuals. And so again, practically, let's be careful to speak respectfully about our government and the individuals who make it up. If for no other reason than by doing so, we are showing respect to the God who ordered it and established it and put people in place and removes them, either for our blessing or for our judgment. So again, practically, this also means, Grace, hear this, because I hear a lot of this kind of language lately, sometimes outside of the church and sometimes in the church, but practically it also means that we need not despair when things are going really badly with our government. Since God rules and reigns over it, we can be confident that none of God's promises are being thwarted, even by the worst government imaginable. Do you hear that, Grace? That's really practical. It's really helpful as we imagine who might be the candidates that we get to choose among in the coming months. We can be confident that all of God's promises, because God created it and rules over it, that all of God's promises, including Romans 8:28, that He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, that they all still apply. Let us rest then in God and His sovereign and good rule over this, and not our interpretation of our circumstances. Amen? That's the first principle. Two more and they get shorter. Here's the second one. God established government for a particular purpose. He didn't just do it because He had some stuff left over to create with, and He thought, I know, government. He had a purpose before time even for it. Well, God uses government. I just said God uses government as a tool for all kinds of different things. Government itself has been assigned a particular purpose by God. So while God is free to use government for all kinds of various purposes of His, government itself is not free to ad lib. Government itself and those in government, those who make up government, are not free to decide on what their purpose is and what they're called to. God has given it to them and it is immutable. Of course, ultimately, you know this because you've been here for a little while. All things, including government, exist for the glory of God, right? That is, above all, God created government to display His greatness and power. Now, that's not unique to government. That's all things that God made. He made ultimately for His glory. So we need to ask ourselves, what's the unique purpose? How particularly does government reveal the glory of God to people? Or why did God establish government? There are three expressed purposes in our four passages for this morning. They're stated explicitly. And the first is this. Look at Romans 13:4 if you have your Bibles. First, He established government for good, for the good of His people. Secular authorities are, Romans 13:4 says, God's servant for your good. The first thing to understand is that government was created by God for the good of His people. As challenging as this might be to understand at times, we must not ignore or deny the fact that government is a gift of God for the good of His people. Now, this absolutely shocked me. In being a political philosophy, political science major, I was inundated with all kinds of ideas about the government and what it was for and what it meant to be legitimate, for a government to be legitimate, and what the responsibilities and roles of a government were. I was inundated with books and debates and professors who would argue back and forth about what good citizenship is and when and if and how civil disobedience was ever appropriate. And so almost every question you can imagine under the heading of political science, political philosophy, was asked and debated and hotly contested in front of me. But there's one thing that I remember so distinctly that they universally, or at least nearly universally, agreed on. And that was that the worst government, the worst one you can imagine, is better than anarchy. It really shocked me to hear this claim made and then to see it defended in such a compelling way. And so let me say that again in a couple of different ways. It's better to have a really bad government than no government at all. If secular scholars, non-Christian scholars, can see the goodness of God's institution of government, even evil governments, apart from the Word of God, how much more should we be able to? Again, that completely surprised me, that was the one thing that was almost universally agreed upon. Mankind in the state of nature is always worse off than under the worst government. The state of nature is outside of government, man apart from government. The man in the state of nature is always worse off than even under the worst government. So again, if secular scholars can see that God's government, gift of government is good, even bad ones, so should we who have the word of God. So the first purpose of government given by God is to bring good to people. The second explicitly stated purpose found in Genesis 9, Romans 13, and a bit more subtly in the 1 Timothy passage is that government exists to restrain and punish evil. In Romans 13, Paul says, "Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." He also says, "If you do wrong, be afraid, for the civil government does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out the wrath of God on the wrongdoer." Do you see that? The civil authorities exist in part to be a terror to those of bad conduct and an avenger to those who do wrong. Hear this sentence. That is, government is intended by God to strike fear in those who would act unjustly by punishing those who do. I think that's a really important sentence to understand how to honor God as we approach government. Let me say it again. Government is intended by God to strike fear into those who would act unjustly by punishing those who do act unjustly. In Genesis 9, we read, in the very establishing of government of one particular way, God gave government to instill fear and execute punishment. "For his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." At least in the context of ancient Israel, God established the death penalty as an expression of this principle for murder as a means of restraining and punishing evil. Finally, here's the third explicitly stated purpose of God. The first is good. The second is to restrain and punish evil. And here's the third is to allow, this is so crucial that you understand this, to allow its citizens to live good lives, lives of goodness. Okay, we see this in 1 Timothy where Paul calls Christians to pray for those in government. And the things he calls us to pray for our government indicate purpose. If we're going to pray for these things, it means in the government and in the governors, it means that God means the government and governors to do these things. And so what does he tell us to pray for? He tells us to pray for the government to allow us to lead peaceful, quiet, godly, and dignified lives. In calling Christians to pray for these things, he is acknowledging that promoting these things is part of the purpose of government. This gets really good. In other words, good governments are not only to prevent evil, but also to promote good. Notice, however, you got to, again, this is so practical. Notice, however, that while government is given to actively and directly force out evil, hear this, Grace. This is the wisdom of God. While government is given to actively force out evil, it is not given to actively force in good. Let me say that again. While government is given to actively and directly work to force out evil, it is not given to force in good, but rather to create a context where good can be freely done. This is an important distinction. Governments can compel people not to act in evil ways, but they can't compel people to act in good ways. This is because government has no ability to get to the heart, which is the seed of both good behavior and bad. All governments can control, and all that they are charged by God to control, is behavior. Therefore, government must work to prevent bad hearts from being able to act on their badness and enable good hearts to be able to act on their goodness. Do you see that? It's very different. And I've heard many people talk about the need for talk in ways that confuse these principles here. So again, government doesn't make people good or bad. But the government is charged by God to create a context in which badness is suppressed and goodness is free to be expressed. That's a pretty cool way to word it, isn't it? Again, governments don't make people good or bad, but they are charged by God to create a context in which badness is suppressed and goodness is freed to be expressed. There are many practical implications of this. Specifically, thank God for loving us in such a way as to provide grace after grace after grace after grace. With the moral decay around us, it's really easy to spend our time lamenting the sins of others, and I've heard you do this, I've heard myself do this, including and maybe even especially the sins of those in political office. The fact that God gave government for our good, though, ought to change our perspective. Instead of being depressed by its shortcomings, we ought to be primarily characterized by thankfulness for the goodness of God and using our government from making things or from allowing things to become far, far, far worse. And if you don't believe me, do any kind of study on any society around the world today that doesn't have a stable government or a government at all, and you'll see the horrors of anarchy. A second practical implication of this point is that we ought to thank God and support those who serve in civil government in ways that are faithful to God's charge to them. Those who work for our good, those who work to protect our safety and restrain evil, and those who enable us, who fight to enable us to live quiet and godly lives in peace and in dignity. Another one, another practical implication of this point, the idea that government exists for good, to restrain evil and to enable good to thrive. Another practical implication of this is another one. You hear this confusion everywhere. Grace, write this down, would you? Government does not exist to provide for us, but to protect us so that we can provide for ourselves and be generous to others. Government does not exist to provide for us, but to protect us so that we can work hard in order to provide what we need from the earth that we're called to till and have dominion over and be generous to others. When the government and the state, I'm getting ahead of myself. This is next week. Here's another principle. When these spheres are confused, chaos ensues. And that's what we're witnessing today. So again, another practical implication of this is the recognition that government does not exist to provide for us, but to protect us and enable us to live in a way that allows us to provide for ourselves. So God gave government for the good of his people, to protect us from evil, and to create a context where goodness and godliness can flourish. I love that God could and certainly has throughout redemptive history do all of this directly. He himself directly governed over his people at times. But I also love the fact that he chose to use us as a means of grace, his people, to rule in his stead. Praise God for this, Grace. Praise God that he is mighty enough to take such weak and fickle and we're just not impressive people. But that he's able to take people like us, like you and I, and hold off evil and promote good through it and bring judgment and blessing through us. Praise God for that. Here's the last one, thirdly, quickly. The third principle that I want to highlight, principle number one is that God established government and reigns over it. Principle number two is that God has given, assigned certain purpose to government. And here's the third one, last one. Get this, God gave certain power or authority to government to carry out its mandate. So God gave it a purpose, and we need to ask ourselves, what authority did God give to the government to carry out the purpose for which he created it? The answer, once again, is found in Genesis 9 and in Romans 13, and that is the sword. That is, God has given governments the authority to use force to punish evil and promote good. Sometimes the sword takes the form of sanctions, sometimes it takes the form of imprisonment, and sometimes the sword takes the form of the sword, physical violence or a weapon. Forceful coercion is the only authority forceful coercion is the only authority God has given the government to compel obedience from its citizens. R.C. Sproul says it a little bit better than I can. He says, the authority of government is to use force, the sword, to compel its citizens to do certain things and not to do other things. All of this means that it is not up to government to decide its purpose or authority. That's what Paul meant when he said no authority exists except from God. God is the supreme authority, and anything, anywhere, ever, that has legitimate authority, it's delegated authority. It's contingent authority. It's subordinate authority. That's what Paul means. Any authority that anyone rightly has anywhere, whether it's a parent or a husband or a wife or a business owner, anything, or a church leader, any legitimate authority that exists is only ever delegated authority. We're stewards of authority, not owners of authority. And so again, that's what Paul means. It's not up to the government to decide where its authority or what its purpose is. It comes from God. And so one practical implication of this point, once again, is the fact that government was not designed to deal with the heart, only the behavior. For the heart cannot be reached by force. Some of the greatest tragedies in the church history confused that point. Some of the greatest tragedies in the world today are confusing that point now. The government's only authority is force, and force can never get to the heart. Do not look to the government, then, to end evil. I've seen that error all over in the church. Don't look to the government to end evil, only to keep it at bay. And likewise, don't look to the government to advance good, but only to allow it to flourish wherever it might be found. You see that? What a loving God. What a wise God. As someone who has studied political philosophy for years at a lot of levels, I see the painstaking thought process and research and study that goes into trying to create systems of government where people can, you know, political philosophy probably sounds confusing. The only thing that it's actually saying is, we're here, now what? That's the point of political philosophy. How do we function together in a way that makes for the best society? And to see what people have gone through, to come up with what that would be, is makes all of this even more amazing to me, that God's wisdom is so significant and profound, and he gives us this. Praise him. And so one more practical implication of this point, the third one, that God gave authority of the sword, is that we need to fight, Grace Church, to make sure that our government wields the sword justly while supporting strict and clear laws against crime. And so, Grace, here's my conclusion. God established government and reigns over it. Government was instituted by God for the good of mankind, to restrain evil, and to create a context where good can thrive. And God has given government the authority of the sword to carry out its mandate. It's interesting for me, well, at least it's interesting for me. Some of you might be bored. But for me, this is exceedingly interesting. It's exceedingly easy to see the glory and love and purposefulness of God. But as interesting and timely and practical as some of this might be, this is from Titus. This is from Paul to Titus. Remember that all of this is the effect of the gospel. This is not independent of the gospel. That is, Paul charged Titus to remind those in his church to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to delight in all that God has for them in government, because that's what the gospel does in Christians and for Christians. It transforms us to delight in the good things of God that we once hated, and consider trash the worldly things that we once loved. It allows us to put to death our wrong thinking and our wrong interaction with everything, including the government. Praise God for this grace. Praise God that he's given us government for good. Praise God that he's transforming us in such a way that we increasingly love what he loves, and love who he loves, and love how he loves. Praise God for the gospel's work in opening our eyes to trust in him and his purposes, and not our ability to interpret our surroundings. That may never in America's history, or at least in the last several generations, be more important to do than in the next year. But praise God for the gospel's work in opening your eyes to trust in him and his purposes, not your interpretation of your surroundings. Praise God, ultimately, Grace, for his son who died on the cross to make all of this work possible.